God, this morning as we come before you and we spend some time together with your family, as we look at your word, I just ask that it would be you that speaks. There's those moments when if I let myself, if I think about what my responsibility is of trying to share with others what you're saying, I can get really stressed out. This morning, I just want to hand that back to you. Would you speak this morning? In spite of me, speak through me, speak to each one of us. Or would you put your thumb on the areas of our life that we need to change? Would you build us up where we feel discouraged? Would you spur us on in those areas that maybe we're doing okay, but we need some more energy breathed in? Your word is alive, and we thank you that it is. We thank you for the way it breathes life into us. I pray that it would do that today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 25. But before we do, let me ask you a question. Do you have, and this is, I got three questions for you. The first one is probably the hardest, okay? Do you have somebody or some people in your life that you don't have an opinion of? Okay, is that strange? Is there anybody in your life that you don't have an opinion of? I mean, that you're kind of neutral about, right? I mean, if you heard somebody talking about this person, you wouldn't say, you'd probably say, oh yeah, I've heard of them. And that's about all you have to say. Okay? Historically, let's see if we can pull out some examples. Historically, what about President Van Buren? You guys have an opinion about him? Does anybody know except for that he was one of our presidents? I mean, do you know? I mean, what did he do? Wow. Okay. I didn't either. So I looked him up. There isn't much to say about him, so I don't have an opinion about him either. He must have been all right. He was elected. Somebody had opinions about him, but we today don't have much of an opinion about him. How about King George the Fourth? Well, you have an opinion about King George the Fourth? Oh, I think it was the Fourth. He was the one that was king of England during World War II. You're like, there was a king during that time? Yeah, there was. I mean, we know about Churchill, but not really about King George. Not much of an opinion. So historically, there's people that we understand. There's people that, oh yeah, we've heard of them, but we don't really have an opinion about them. These are hard people to think of because they aren't usually in our thoughts, right? As opposed to those people that, I don't know, that you have a negative opinion of. Do you have people in your life that you have a negative opinion of? Yeah, why don't you just share? No, I'm just kidding. I'm afraid that what would be said. Okay, but if we were to name a few, I mean, Hitler, right? We have a negative, most of us, hopefully, have a negative opinion of Hitler. Okay? I mean, I would assume if you didn't, you probably would have skinheads. But how about Pilate? Does anyone have a negative opinion of Pilate? I think I have a negative opinion of Pilate. He probably could have stood up to the religious leaders of this day. Some of us might have a negative opinion of President Obama. Others might have a negative opinion of Trump, President Trump. I'm not going to vote. We're not voting, okay? I don't want to know. This is not a political message, but there are people in our lives that we have a negative opinion about, right? There are some in our lives that we're like, eh, yeah. Some that, oh, I can't stand that person. And then there are those that we have a positive opinion of, right? I mean, people like Darren and I can think there's got to be others out there, but President Obama? No, President Trump? No. Anyway, Jesus. Well, these last two groups are what I call, they're polarizing people. Okay, they kind of, you fall one way or the other. It's not just like you're in the middle neutral. That they actually will polarize us as people. They are the kind of people that you either love or you hate. That you want to be around or you can't stand to be around. Who make you feel good or they make you want to strangle them. One of the two. And in today's passage, we find Jesus described as a polarizing person. So we look at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 25. Now what has happened is that we're just after Christmas now. It's our last Sunday of the year. It's post-Christmas. We've probably balanced our checkbook. Maybe we're struggling with a little bit of depression. And we're thinking about the year past, and maybe it's not such a great thought, and we're thinking of the year ahead. And for some of us who are optimists, are thinking it's a brand new start. It's okay. It's the kids downstairs. They're going to have some music for a little while. It's all right. All right. Oh, that's somebody's car. Never mind. Anyway, so the big story is done, right? And it's about 41 days after Jesus has been born. And Joseph and Mary have circumcised Jesus on the eighth day, and now they're bringing him to the temple for the purification ritual, the purification that is required by the law found in Scripture. And so as they come in, we know it's about 40 days because Mary wouldn't have been actually allowed in the temple courts as she was unclean. You have to wait 40 days after having a child to be clean, to present their child for purification rituals. So, as they come in, they've brought Jesus with them, and they encounter a gentleman. It was starting at verse 25, it says this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Of all the stories that we have of Jesus' first days, or even his first years, Luke gives us this story. You might not be like me, but I read that and I'm thinking, why did Luke pick this one? As there just isn't a lot of stories out there of Jesus' childhood. In fact, what we know is that the Magi came and visited Jesus, brought gifts. They told him that Herod was going to do something terrible, so they fled to Egypt. We know that happened. We know this piece, that Jesus was actually taken care of as the law prescribed, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was purified, so that he was a fulfillment of. All the details were taken care of. So we know that. We know at the age of 12, Jesus and his parents came to the temple, and then his parents accidentally left him at the temple, and they headed home. It only took them 3 days to notice, which is good, you know. I mean, some of you have left your child here at church, and you got home and then found out that you left him, and that's not bad. That's not bad at all. Not compared to Joseph and Mary, right? But that's it. I mean, that's what we got, story-wise. So this is kind of, for me, this is kind of a strange story to be given. So what can we learn from it? I mean, why would it be so important for us to have that in part of his history? Well, I really do think that Luke was wanting to make sure that we understood that Jesus' parents took him through the steps that were required in the Levitical law, in the law of Moses, because if that hadn't been fulfilled, that would have been a disqualifier for what Jesus was going to be. But other than that, what can we take from this? You know, I look at Simeon and I think, it's pretty significant. He's a pretty significant character. I don't know if you noticed as we read it, that it mentioned the Holy Spirit several times. Now, maybe you didn't connect this or not, but the Holy Spirit was not something that that was real common in those days. See, we in New Testament era, we talk about Holy Spirit quite a bit. It's referred to in, after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit is referred to a lot, because when Jesus was resurrected and he left, he sent his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is what we receive to guide us. But prior to Jesus, prior to the resurrection, the mention of the Holy Spirit is an unusual thing. So Simeon was guided by the Holy Spirit means there was something pretty significant about him. And not only that, but we're told that he was righteous and devout. Are those the words? Okay? Righteous and devout. Not just righteous, not just this. And sometimes if a person is labeled righteous, it isn't always in a positive tone through Scripture. Because our righteousness really only comes because of our relationship with Jesus. But for Simeon to have that title, the religious leaders were self-righteous or they were devout, but rarely did we bring the two together, righteous and devout. So Simeon was pretty significant. But as I think about that, I think, you know, if I were God, which I'm not, if I were God, I would have included Simeon in the whole birth stuff. When the shepherds got the announcement, but Simeon didn't. Simeon was 41 days later that he got to even find out. So the scene goes, Mary and Joseph come into the temple courts. And as they're walking through the courts, Simeon comes up and he grabs their baby, which, you know, moms, your month-old child, to have some stranger come up and grab a hold of your child was, you know, it's what a blessing, right? It's a beautiful moment. Simeon comes up and he takes the baby and he blesses them and he sings this song. And this song basically is, God, now that I've seen this child, I can die. That's kind of weird, isn't it? What he really does is that he praises God that he got to see what all of creation had been waiting for. It was enough for him to see the promise begin, to see it start. He didn't have to see the completion of it. He was just grateful that he got to see the beginning. I want us to be aware of how awesome of a moment this is. As we get older, we lose the awe of God. We explain things away. Oh, you know, we look at storms that come through and we call it Mother Nature, rather than just a glimpse of the power of God. We see babies born and we think it's beautiful. But do we really get it? It's awesome. And we look at this moment here, and it could be easy for us to be like, yeah, that was kind of interesting. This is an awesome moment. Let's think about this, okay? The fact that Simeon got it is really cool. But for many Jews of that day, actually even today, their expectation of the Messiah, their expectation of a Savior was that somebody was going to, a military leader was going to come in and help them rise in power. In those days, it was going to be that Rome would be overthrown, that politically, economically, they were going to be a world power. That they would have peace all around them. No one was going to be messing with them anymore. They're still waiting for that. They're still expecting peace in the Middle East, okay? I know, they're expecting a miracle. It's too small. It is too small of an expectation. Simeon got it. It was way bigger than that. Jesus is way bigger than that. Jesus is not the answer for Israel's gain in power. Jesus is the answer for all of creation's problem. That ever since sin entered the world, all of creation has been dying. Every part of it had fallen apart, was falling apart. It was all out of relationship with God. That's way bigger than a nation being a world power. And what Simeon saw in this little baby was God's step to change everything. He was excited. He was excited that he got to be there for this moment. And think about this, that he sat there and he held in his arms the key to all eternity. Is that not, to anybody else, is that not huge? He was amazed. He said, I can die now. I've seen it. So he hands the baby back to his parents, to Mary and Joseph. And he says this to them. He says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. That is not a statement indicating that this one day it will happen. It's said in such a way that what we should understand is this is an ongoing thing. That today, Jesus, our response to Him, will reveal the thoughts of our heart. How anybody responds to Jesus reveals what's in their heart. How you respond to Jesus reveals what's in your heart. See, Jesus is the most polarizing person, character of all history. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral with Him. There are those that have a strong opinion for Him, and there's those that have a strong opinion against Him. But what about those ones that are neutral? Or they think they are, right? Ah, he's a good teacher. Ah, you know, he's all right. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. There's no gray here. There's no middle ground. You either love him or you hate him. He says you can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. There's those in our people in our life who you might consider neutral. Who you'd like to say, well, they don't really have an opinion about Jesus. If they don't have an opinion about Jesus, they have an opinion about him. So we turn our attention this morning to Simeon's statement that Jesus will cause the rising and the falling of many. If you've spent any time reading about Jesus' life and his interaction with people, it's pretty easy to see that the people Simeon was referring to. As he encountered in his ministry, as he encountered people, you could say, well, those were the people that he caused to fall. Those were the people that he caused to rise. The disciples rose, the Pharisees fell. But was Simeon just talking about Jesus' life and ministry? Or was he talking about from this point forward, forever? Once again, it's written in such a way that we can say, even today, he is the cause of the rise and fall of many. So the question becomes, what is the effect of Jesus to me? Maybe even not to me, but on me. What is the effect of Jesus to me? Is he my fall or my rise? So let's begin with the fall, okay? He will be the cause of many to fall. When people reject or ignore Christ, when they disobey him and speak against him, they fall. Isaiah put it this way, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Jesus, like a stone in the path that either you stumble on or you fall on. Now, God's going to be the one that really decides that. But in a way, it's what you do with him that determines whether he's a stone that you fall on or whether he helps you to rise. William Barclay put it this way, if when he is confronted with that goodness and that loveliness, when he's confronted with Jesus, his heart runs out in answering love, then he is within the kingdom. If when so confronted, he remains coldly unmoved or actively hostile, he is condemned. How we respond to Jesus determines judgment. Now we can look at this statement as a one-time event. Have you accepted Christ or not? That's a fairly accurate way to look at it. But if you have received him, my question is, has he ever been the rock that you fall on? Let me put it another way. Has your reaction to him and his leading, has it always been right? Or has his commands created a situation for you to fall? I mean, it's accurate to say that what we do with him initially, do we accept him or do we not, will determine a rise or fall. I mean, Jesus says you must be born again. He says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this is what Paul says in Romans 8 and 9, they do not belong to Christ. Okay? You can go through the motions. You can look like a really good Christian. You can come to church every Sunday. You can serve. You can bend over backwards to help people. But if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, you're lost. When we rely on our own goodness, if we are hoping to get into heaven because we've never done anything, too terrible, if we think we've been good, kind, generous, and that's what we're counting on, Jesus will be your fall. See, Paul tells us in Galatians 2, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the death of self-righteousness. See, this idea that we make it on our own merits is really this idea that we actually don't need saving. If we don't need saving, then why did God send Jesus? When we place our trust in ourselves, it's a slap in the face of our need for Jesus. Ellie is learning to talk. You know, she's at that stage where we know some of her words, and there are other words. We're just still trying to figure out what it is she's saying. But she has developed a few phrases that, man, they are crystal clear. And you don't have any doubt what she's saying. You know, with kids, right, is those phrases are usually those phrases that they hear a lot of. Sometimes those are embarrassing phrases, right? Does anyone want to share? No? Okay, good. Because I'm not sharing either. But one of the phrases that she has picked up and is incredibly clear is, I got it. I got it. And it usually always has some sass to it. Trying to help her put her coat on. I got it. I got it. I got it. Trying to put her shoes on. I got it. Trying to help her with something. Trying to feed her. I got it. I got it. You know, it's really funny. But man, it's annoying. Because she doesn't got it. I'm not sure where she got it. I don't say that phrase. I know that, but you know what, though? I think that's what we say to God way too much. I got it. I got it. When we use that as our catchphrase with him, he will be our fall. We don't got it. Let me add one more piece that I can't not add it in here, okay? Those are the big falls in our life. You know, those are the really significant things where you're on your face and you're trying to figure out what did I just do? How did this happen? But there are also those things in our life that are just these. I don't know that it's right, but they're these little falls. What I mean is, I don't know if that's right to say little falls. But the ones that we can explain away. The ones that we can justify, the ones that we can brush off and say, oh, that's not really a big deal. Daily, Jesus is speaking into our life. Now, let me pause for a minute. For some of us, that statement makes sense. If I were to say, well, God told me, you're like, oh yeah, I get that. I know what he's talking about. Some of us, we don't know what that means. Some of us, we hear, well, Jesus is speaking into my life, and you're like, I didn't hear anything, right? He is speaking. It just means that we don't always necessarily know it's him. You know what? If you're in that place, I would love to have a conversation with you. Because I believe he is speaking. It just means that we need to figure out how to tune into it. You may even be being obedient and you don't even know it. But wouldn't it be better to know his voice than to accidentally obey? Okay? Anyway, moving on. Daily, Jesus is speaking into our lives. He's guiding us. He's telling us, hey, that's not an appropriate thought. Hey, that wasn't a great response. Hey, why don't you speak to this person? Hey, why don't you do this for this person? Hey, you need to say you're sorry. Too oftentimes, my response to him is wrong. There are times that as I was writing this, I tried to avoid the word, I just disobey him. I didn't want to say it. I tried to soften it up, you know. Sometimes I struggle to, you know, to listen. Sometimes I fail at that. I just disobey him. My pride. See, my pride will keep me from it because, well, I don't have the time. I mean, I'm telling the creator of time that I don't have time. That makes a lot of sense, right? I don't have the money. It might cost me. I don't have the energy. I don't want to give up something that I think is mine. I have placed myself up here. And whenever I've placed myself up here, I'm setting myself up to fall. Charles Spurgeon says that, judge you, sirs, whether he will be your fall. You can readily tell. He who is down need fear no fall. When I let pride take care of things, when I tell him what works and doesn't work, I'm full of pride, and he will be my fall. When we understand who we are and who Jesus really is, then he and his way is the only way up. Okay? He will be the fall of many. The second part that Simeon said was he will be the cause of many to rise. Maybe we need to be reminded what it means to rise. We might read this as a foretelling of the resurrection, and that's part of it, because absolutely, we will be resurrected because of Jesus. But we also need to be risen out of sin. He took me out of the miry clay, as one of those old hymns that we used to sing, or that some churches sing. To recognize it's not just a resurrection to heaven, but it's a saving out of, a bringing out of the mess of our life. Paul talks about being dead to sin and alive to Christ. We are in need of being raised. And he wants to continue to be lifting us up, to help us rise. You know what? I know every one of us has those seasons of life where we feel like the bottom has fallen out from under us. We feel like we have hit rock bottom. We realize that, you know, we're not doing as good as we thought we were. This rise that Simeon mentions, it's not a one-time event, but a daily, maybe even a moment-by-moment, lifting us up. Where we are deciding which way we're going to go. His way? Or are we going to resist him? Will you fall, or will you grab a hold of his hand where he can lift you up? You know, there are a lot of things that look like they can help us. This world offers things that look like they can help, that can make our life better. We might not even realize it. I'm not talking about the microwave, because, you know, what a great invention, right? Made life so much better. But there are things that maybe we've bought into that actually we think will make our life better. Sometimes we actually look to the world for help. For help up. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, I don't do that, right? How about this? If I only had more money. If I had that significant other relationship. If I had a better job. If I just had more time. All I need is just to escape for a little bit. Do you hear what we're really thinking? We're saying money will help me rise. We are saying that special person will be the thing that pulls me out of this. A better job will fix what's wrong. Time is the answer. I just need more time. A vacation. Vacation would help to relax. Just to use this to relax, that will help me handle it. We think the world has things to offer us to help us rise. That's like grabbing onto a drowning person to save you from drowning. Think about how that works. Jesus is the only thing that will pull you up. Whether you're flat on your face, whether you're just in a season of wrestling and struggling, he is the only thing. He is the only cause of you rising. He will be the cause of the rise or fall of many people. Simeon tells Mary and Joseph he will cause them to fall or rise, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus continues to reveal the thoughts of my heart. He continues to reveal the thoughts of your heart. You see, when my life doesn't look like Jesus's, it shows that the thoughts of my heart have more to do with me and my kingdom and less to do with him and his kingdom. So what we do with Jesus reveals the thoughts of our hearts. What we do with him will determine whether we rise or we fall. So as we close today, my question to you is what is his effect on you? Is it a rise or a fall? As I thought about, you know, this is the last Sunday, it was the last day of 2017. For some of us, we look back and we think, man, I wish I would have done this different. I wish I would have done this different. We think, man, that was a great year. I don't know why, but maybe it was a great year. And we look ahead and we think, oh, the new year's to come. And I thought, how do I pull this together? How do I tie it together? And what kind of, how do we ring in the new year? I'm not a resolutions person because I usually break them within the week. But so I just quit doing it, you know. I heard someone say that they've made one resolution, and that was to never make New Year's resolutions. And they've kept it for years and years, so that's good. But as we move ahead, I was reading in Oswald Chambers this morning, My Utmost for His Highest. And as always, I've said before, he's sometimes hard to kind of follow. Not because he's like, you know, bizarre. It's just that his wording sometimes is challenging for us. So I'm going to have it on the screen. This is what I want us to end with today. Okay? As we go forth into the coming year, let it not be in the haste of reckless, forgetful delight, nor with the quickness of impulsive thoughtlessness. But let us go out with the patient power of knowing that the God of Israel will go before us. Our yesterdays hold broken and irreversible things for us. It's true that we've lost opportunities that will never return. But God can transform this destructive anxiety into a constructive thoughtfulness for the future. Let the past rest. But let it rest in the sweet embrace of Christ. Would you stand with me, please?